Trust issues. Lots of people have them. They find it difficult to trust others. They can come from anywhere. Sometimes they can be for things that are quite recent and quite insignificant, I guess. But at other times, our trust issues can be with people to whom we are quite close. They can go back a long time. And so the impact on those relationships really does matter. God's people, of course, have their trust issues as well. And the issues that were the trust issues that were had by the people of Isaiah's day mattered because they were trust issues with God. And in Isaiah chapters 28 to 35, we see the trust issues of God's people exposed. We see that they have destroyed their relationship with God. But what we'll also see is that God offers a solution that is as surprising as it is generous. And that same solution is the one he offers to you and to me. So let's dive into the trust issues of Isaiah's chapters 28 to 35. And our focus is going to be on the passage that Jen read, Isaiah chapter 30. And the first thing that we discover in this passage is that the people of Jerusalem, God's people, are guilty of choosing alliance instead of reliance. They have chosen an alliance over God, an alliance with Egypt, instead of reliance upon God. Have a look, chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You see, these are people who haven't asked God what they should do, but have made up their own decision that they should go and form an alliance with Pharaoh and with Egypt. Now, the reason they'd be thinking of forming an alliance with anybody is because they are under the threat of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. This isn't the first time we've seen this in Isaiah's message. In fact, if we go back to when we looked at Isaiah chapters 7 to 9, it was about the year 734 BC. At that time, God's people were threatened by Samaria, Damascus, and Assyria. The temptation was to form alliances with some of those, and indeed, King Ahaz did form an alliance with Assyria. Move the clock forward, move the book of Isaiah forward to chapters 13 to 27, and now it's 715 to 705 BC. The people in Jerusalem, God's people, are still under the threat of the advancing Assyrians. There's temptation to form alliances, this time with the Philistines, with Babylon, with all the countries and nations around about them. Most of the time, God's people said no. But at one time they said yes. That only provoked the Assyrians' anger all the more. And so we come to chapters 28 to 35, when the Assyrian threat is so close that the Assyrian army is knocking on the gates of Jerusalem, and the temptation has been to form an alliance with Egypt, and God's people have given in. As verses 1 and 2 tell us, without consulting God, acting in independence of God, demonstrating their unwillingness to rely on God, they've made their own call that the way forward is an alliance with Egypt, and so to Egypt they have gone. But in what we'll see is a pattern throughout this section, Israel's trust issue will be exposed, and God will speak a word of judgment against it. And so God's word of judgment here is to say that people of Jerusalem, you might have made an alliance with Egypt, but it will be to no avail because Egypt is a not-for-profit. Verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Shahanez, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. You see, God is saying, your alliance with Egypt will amount to nothing because I will make sure that Egypt cannot profit you. And so the people of Jerusalem will be the big losers in this exchange. Because the next few verses tell us that by camel and donkey, they trucked heaps of their wealth to Egypt to buy their support as an ally. But God says it won't profit them. Their investment will have zero return because in verse 7, God says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty, so much so that I have called her Rahab who sits still, who does nothing. The trust issue exposed here for the people of Jerusalem, the people of God, is that they have chosen alliance instead of reliance. Isaiah then goes on to explain why this has happened. They don't have trust issues because they too have found that when you push that part of the cereal packet, it doesn't in fact open, or because, you know, their older brothers up there in the kingdom of Israel turned the hose on when they had it pointing in their face, or their trust issues aren't due to those sorts of things. Their trust issues are because they have deliberately chosen illusion instead of instruction. Illusion instead of instruction. Have a look with me at verse 9. We're told there that they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. But what they do want to hear, according to verse 10, at the very end, are smooth things. They want their prophets to prophesy illusions. And so these are a people who have chosen illusion instead of instruction. They don't want to hear what the true word of God is. They say at the end of verse 11, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Because that has been Isaiah's message up to this point for the decades that it's taken to get to this place in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah has been constantly preaching this message. You need to repent and return to the Holy One of Israel, God, your King. He'll save you. But as the Assyrian army keeps advancing, the people are saying, look, we're sick of hearing about this Holy One of Israel. Let us hear no more of that. Let us hear no more of the destruction that you say is going to come to us at the hands of the Assyrians. Start preaching to us smooth things. Prophesy to us some illusions. It is as though Isaiah says they're saying to the seers, those who can sort of see God's revelation, don't see. To the prophets, those who speak God's word, don't prophesy what's right. Don't tell us the truth. We would rather hear lies, they're saying. They are willfully choosing illusion over instruction. As verse 12 says at the beginning, they despise God's word. And so again, God speaks a word of judgment. Therefore, he says in verse 12, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or dig up water out of the cistern. Because they despise God's word, God is going to act in judgment against them. And he'll say, this rejection of my word is like the broken part of the wall that's going to bring about your destruction because it will fall on you. And their destruction will be as complete as if they were a clay pot that has been smashed and there isn't even a fragment big enough to use it to dig a few coals out of the fire or even to spoon some water into a bowl. They'll be completely shattered. They are people who have chosen alliance instead of reliance because they prefer illusion to instruction. And the specific word that they deny shows that they choose flight instead of faith. Verse 15. Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning or repenting and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. You see, they are choosing to flee, they are choosing flight instead of faith in that word of God. God is saying, repent of your sin, turn back to me, trust me, and rest in my faith, and I will save you. By calling them to rest, God is saying, you need to do nothing. Just trust me and I will deliver you from the advancing Assyrians. Don't form alliances. Don't worry about checking your water supplies in view of a siege. Don't worry about fixing the holes in the wall. Just rest. Rest easy in the confidence that I will save you. But because these are a people who despise God's word, they reject the offer and they say, no, we will flee upon horses. We will ride upon swift steeds, they say. And God, again in a word of judgment, says, okay, you will flee, but it won't be to escape. You'll flee because you will be so overwhelmed by the judgment that is taking place among you. You will flee, he says, as a thousand flee at the threat of one. I mean, what a ridiculous situation, verse 17 describes. Their flight will be no escape, but it will be just a desperate retreat. So spooked will they be that a thousand of them will be spooked by just one of the Assyrians that comes in judgment. And though they will indeed try to flee on swift steeds, their pursuers will be swifter. And so God says their destruction is assured, and in the end, there'll be next to nothing left of them. Nothing but, according to 17, a flagstaff on the top of the mountain, a signal on a hill, a reminder that they once were there, but they are now no longer. And so this is God's word of judgment against the people in Jerusalem because they have chosen flight instead of faith. They've done that because they despise the word of God and they prefer illusion to instruction. And that has resulted in them forming an alliance with Egypt rather than resting in reliance upon God. And as the section moves on, I guess you'd expect that, you know, God's next word is going to be another word of judgment, detailing perhaps, you know, how they're going to be wiped out or something like that. But look with me at verse 18 as this revelation from God moves on. He says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he rises up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I mean, this offer of God is as surprising as it is gracious. And it shows that God will be delayed but not denied. Delayed but not denied. You see, it doesn't matter that most of the people here are despising his word and rejecting his promise. God, in his gracious patience, says, well, I will wait to be gracious to you then. He doesn't sort of say, I'm packing up and going home. He doesn't say, you win. I can't trump your lack of faith. My plans are thwarted. All bets are off. There's nothing for me to do here. Now you see, God's plans to be gracious to his people will not be denied. He says in verse 19, in a definitive way, a people shall dwell in Zion, that is Jerusalem. The Assyrians may come and wipe it out, but my people will live there, he says. You shall weep no more. And he, that is God, will surely be gracious to you. You see, God is saying his plans will not be denied by their lack of faith. He will act graciously towards them. He will relieve the oppression of the Assyrians. He will cause there to be survivors who continue to live in the city of Jerusalem. So determined is he to be gracious. But of course he can't deliver his grace until people do cry out for him. And so there is a delay while he waits for their cry. He says in verse 19, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. I think this is an incredible picture of God's patience, isn't it? And God's determination to be gracious. The people have rejected him. They've despised his word. They've done it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And God simply says, well, I will wait till some of you have a change of heart, till some of you see sense, till some of you decide to trust me. And as soon as you do, I'll fulfill my promises to be gracious to you. And in the verses that follow, he details what that graciousness will look like. Firstly, he says, I will bring the oppression of the Assyrians to an end and guide you in such a way that you sin no more. He'll be acting as teacher and guide. And so we read in verse 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher, that is God, will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. You see, this is God saying, the city will be besieged and suffer the adversity of no bread, the affliction of no water. But I will bring that to an end when I reveal myself to you afresh. And from then on, if you are tempted to stray, you'll hear my voice telling you the way to go. God will be their teacher and guide. As part of his gracious deliverance, he will also be their healer of them and of their land. And so the next picture he gives them is of the abundance and prosperity of the land that will follow this restoration. From verse 23, he'll give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures. The oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there'll be brooks running with water. You see, it's a picture of prosperity, isn't it? And it's actually a really big promise. Because if you know the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when humanity sins against God, the land becomes less prosperous in response to our efforts. Part of God's judgment is to say, from now on you'll labor and toil for what you get from the land, and it'll be meager. But here God's promising to fix that even as he saves the people from Assyria. And says, I'll restore the land to its prosperity. And as he restores the land, so will he restore the people. Because he goes on to say in verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. He will be their teacher. He will be their healer, and finally he will be their defender who destroys the Assyrian threat. And so in verses 27 and 28 we get this terrifyingly awesome picture of God coming in judgment. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. It's a terrifying picture of God, coming in all of his might, but in all of his fury as well. But the great news for the people who have trusted God, those who cried out for him and triggered this response of God, the great news for them is that he's coming in fury not at them, but at their attack of the Assyrians, and he will destroy the Assyrians in order to save those who have trusted in him. And so we read in verse 30, the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be stricken or terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. God will be their teacher, their healer, and of course, their defender. And so for the people of Israel who heard this message is intended to be for them a final call for faith. I mean, they are guilty, of course, of alliance instead of reliance, because they prefer illusion to instruction, because they've opted for flight, not faith. And while there is a destruction that's definitely coming, individuals can still escape from it. And so the purpose of this section is to appeal to people to make that decision. Don't opt for flight, opt for faith. Return to me and rest in me and you will be saved. Now, I don't think we should think lightly of how difficult a call that might have been for some of these people in this situation because of what they've been observing over the period that Isaiah has been covering. You might remember that we've looked at the last few weeks, that back in these days, God's people consisted of two kingdoms, Samaria or Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jerusalem is in Judah, and the focus of Isaiah is on the people in that city. Isaiah began in the 730s BC, and the threat then was for the people in Judah from the expanding Assyrian Empire in the north, from the kingdom of Damascus or Syria, and from their brothers in the kingdom of Israel. All three of them in those times were threats to the people in Jerusalem. But if you remember from chapters 7 to 9, God used the names of Isaiah's children to say to them, I'll save you from Samaria, Damascus, and Assyria. And what happened in 734 BC was that Damascus was wiped out. But the problem was it was wiped out by the expanding Assyrians. God had said, I'll take care of the people of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, that kingdom was wiped out. But the problem was, it was wiped out by the Assyrians. And then in 715 to 705 BC, the problems were all these other nations around about. Israel, people of Judah were tempted to form alliances with them. God said, don't bother because I'm going to destroy them. And so he did. The Philistines, Babylon in the far west and some others. But of course the problem was he destroyed them with the Assyrians. And so the people in Jerusalem must have been sitting there thinking, well, God's keeping his word, but not all of it. He promised to remove Damascus and Samaria, and he did. But he promised to remove Assyria, but as yet he didn't. He promised to remove the Philistines and all these other nations. And again, he promised to remove Assyria. But so far, he hasn't. And now here we are, besieged in the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrians are all around us. And God's saying, don't form an alliance with the Egyptians in the south. I will save you from the Assyrians. Now, I reckon if you could think yourself into the shoes of someone in Jerusalem, hiding under their bed as the Assyrians get closer and closer, God fulfills those other bits of his promises relating to the other nations, but doesn't seem to be doing much about the Assyrians. It would have been a challenge to faith, wouldn't it? Could you have been one of the people who decided to trust God's promise, return to him and rest, knowing that you shall be saved? Well, I think all of these promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. The situation remains like this throughout chapters 31, 2, 3, 4, all the way to the end of chapter 35. But God begins to speak in those chapters about a deliverance that is not just from the Assyrians, but a deliverance or a rescue or a salvation that indeed lasts forever. And we get to the point at the end of this section in chapter 35 where again he calls people to trust him. And he says to them in chapter 35 verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. See, it's the same message. Sit tight, trust me, God will get rid of the Assyrians. And when he does it, God says in verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And whatever happened with the Assyrians, which we'll talk about next week, we begin to see at the end of the section here that God is talking about something even bigger than salvation from the Assyrians. He's talking about something that will end in verse 10 of chapter 35 with God's people entering his city enjoying everlasting joy. This is talking about now eternal life. And God is saying he will save his people not just from the threat of the Assyrians, but from their greatest enemy, death itself and his judgment. And when that salvation comes, the blind shall see, the ears of the deaf will be opened, and the lame man will leap like a deer. And so it was that when the disciples of John the Baptist went to Jesus and said, "Are you the one Isaiah was talking about, or should we wait for someone else?" Jesus said to the disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you've just seen me do. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk." Jesus demonstrated himself to be the one who will bring this salvation in. And so the challenge for you and I is to believe the same promise that God made to the people hiding under their beds in the city of Jerusalem, but a promise for us that is focused on Jesus. It's a promise that requires us to cry out to God as we return to him seeking his forgiveness and his acceptance. And it's a promise that requires us to rest in him, that is, to passively trust him for our salvation. To realize that we need to do nothing for our salvation. And we need to do nothing because what needs to be done has already been done by Jesus when he died on the cross and rose to new and everlasting life. And so on the basis of Jesus and those two events, God says to us and anyone who will listen, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." He's not necessarily talking about the challenges of day-to-day life and saying that, you know, if you break your leg, you should trust God and do nothing about it. If you're going to lose your job, you should trust God and do nothing about it. God's not talking about those issues here. What he's talking about here is final salvation, getting to heaven. And he's saying, for that, trust me and do nothing. Because by Jesus, it has been done. I mentioned last week that my cousin's husband died prematurely Friday week ago. And I went across to Sydney for the funeral this week. And, you know, the silver lining in this terrible cloud is that Pascal, the cousin's husband who died, was a Christian. And he did believe that Jesus would be his way to heaven. And his minister, who gave this sermon at the funeral, recounted a telling story. He said when he first heard that Pascal had such serious cancer, he went to visit him, and as he walked in, the first thing he said to Pascal was, "Pascal, you've got a lot of work to do to get yourself right from this cancer. Because he was thinking that Pascal would, you know, do the chemo or whatever was the case. He said, you've got a lot of work to do, Pascal, to get through this. Pascal said, no, Simon, the work has been done. And of course, he was referring to Jesus, who died and rose again. And Pascal knew that because of that, and because he trusted in that, so too would he. And so the question that Isaiah posed, not only for the people of his time, but the people of ours as well, is, will we be like those who despise God's word, who prefer illusion to instruction, who live with these fantasies that getting to a heaven is about, you know, being more good than bad on the scales of good and bad, and that we can be, in God's eyes, more good than bad? Will we surround ourselves with teachers of religion or philosophy or whatever it might be, avoiding those who speak the truth of the Bible, but lapping up the lies and illusions of those who fuel our fantasies and say, you know, if God is a God of love, there is no judgment. You're good enough. Or will we be like the people God calls for through the promise he makes through Isaiah, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. We all have our trust issues. But when it comes to God, can we set them aside, believe in Jesus, and trust that whatever needed to be done to get us to heaven has already been done by him? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you again for the teachings of Isaiah, that they've been preserved for us. We thank you that by your Spirit and a bit of hard work from us, you can guide us into an understanding of what they're about. And we pray that that understanding would keep growing as we keep thinking about it and chipping away at Isaiah. Especially we pray that you would be people who can overcome our trust issues when it comes to you, and that we can be people who choose not to rely on alliances with ourselves or based on the teachings of others, but rather we can go by what the Bible says. We could look at Jesus, his death and resurrection, and know that these are the things that needed to be done to get us to heaven, and that we need only to return to you in repentance and faith and do nothing more in order to be among those who will survive the final judgment and enter into heaven itself. So we pray that you'd strengthen our faith. And may it be that we come to such a clear understanding and a deep, sincere belief that we're able to share it with others, that they too might know the hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.